Those of you that visit with us regularly, worship with us regularly, will know that I always try to put up some biblically related photograph. This is a scale model of the temple that you'll find in Jerusalem itself. Best that they can do to try and reconstruct both from the Old Testament depictions, or New Testament rather, in this case, but also from Josephus, for instance, an eyewitness at the time of what that temple might have looked like. I put it up this morning, not for your sake so much as for the young adult class. We started the Gospel of Luke this morning. Had, I thought, a really good class this morning. And it was set, that first chapter of Luke, in the early going, in that temple where Zacharias is performing his priestly functions. And so this is perhaps something like what it would have looked like in the time of Jesus and when Zacharias entered there. This next photograph, you won't be able to see too well in this view, but it is a cutaway version of the interior then of that temple, rather. And I'm going to zoom in just on that area right there. Hopefully you'll be able to see a little bit better here. But the magnificent structure, enormously expensive to build, vast amounts of gold and silver that went into it, as well as tapestries and whatnot that were tremendously valuable at the time. You would go through a double folding door right here, quite tall, and the priest would enter then this, the holy place, this being the veil that would separate the holy place from the most holy place. But it's this little altar right here, for all you young adults in my class this morning, it is the altar of incense. And so Zacharias had gone through these doors into this area. He's there alone. In this case, they show a priest working with the menorah, the lampstand, but it was the tending to the incense that was burnt on that altar when Zacharias, of course, meets Gabriel, discovers that he and Elizabeth will be having a child. But enough on that. We had last week in our studies of the life of Christ been looking at the topic of faith. The actual request was made to increase our faith, we saw there in the gospel. And so we found last week some four different places where Jesus will teach us about faith, how to build our faith, to grow that faith, in an effort then, of course, to not have those many descriptions of faith that Jesus used, in which we looked at, that deal with weakness, that deal with a faith that is insufficient in many ways. There are quite a few places where manifested in individuals or else taught about, for instance, in the parable of the sower, that we learn that faith comes in many different degrees and types, and that we have a responsibility before our God to build a very strong and vibrant faith, one that can conquer all the travails of this earth, that will never fail us in times of difficulty, and always then, of course, be drawing us closer to our God as well. But you'll note from that lesson last week that the first two things that we looked at in answer to this request that faith be increased involve prayer, either asking others to pray for us or praying for ourselves. Half of the equation then on the increase of faith deals in the giving or the receiving, of prayer. Prayer is central to our building then a faith that is very viable and substantial, in which encourages not only ourselves, but of course accomplishes then works, great works, we hope, on behalf of our God. A related lesson this morning is going to be dealing with the subject of prayer as it is manifested in Jesus' life. I am not going to be putting scripture references up on the screen itself this morning. I'll need for you to be turning in your Bibles or opening up your phones and your iPads and whatnot. But please do follow along with me this morning as we're going to be looking at a few more passages than we might typically in a given lesson. And so let's start with the Gospel of Matthew, and of course studying very directly from the life of Christ and the teachings of Christ, the example of Christ. We're spending all of our time in the Gospels here this morning. And in Matthew chapter 3, at verses 16 and 17, the last two verses in Matthew 3, we find here that after being baptized by John the Baptizer, called John the Baptist, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, of course, when you see the word immediately there, you recognize one thing follows directly after the other. So Jesus was baptized by John. He then goes immediately from the water and beholds the heavens open. But if you'll now turn over to the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke, it's a little bit surprising, or maybe not, but to recognize at least that in the middle of something so small as an immediately, you can ask yourself, what was Jesus doing in between the baptism and this declaration, this vision that he sees? And the answer is found only in the Gospel of Luke, in the third chapter of Luke's Gospel, and down here in verses 21 and following. It came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And when, the next verse 23 says, he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, etc. We know him, of course, being the Son of God, miraculous virgin birth. But the genealogy of the parents now is given here in Luke as it is in the Gospel of Matthew. And my point being, though, brethren, that the first thing that happened after Jesus came rising wet from the waters of a baptism at the hands of John was not this miraculous appearance or physical appearance of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. It was Jesus praying. And then in the 23rd verse, I think for a reason, not just accidentally or incidentally, we are told that Jesus now is beginning his ministry. When Jesus presented himself first to John and then before God, in between these two, that Holy Spirit is revealing him now to the public as well. Jesus is in the act of prayer. He begins what we usually say is his ministry, his career as a preacher, with prayer. And it is an instantaneous thing upon his being baptized. I think most of those who are baptized will immediately engage in prayer. I know that if you're not praying as you leave the water, that certainly by the time you come back into the assembly with whoever is witnessing that baptism, we're going to offer prayer. Anything, brethren, as my dad used to say, that is worth doing right. And anything, any project that you're about to start, as Jesus is, the most significant 3.5 years that have ever been lived in history, it begins, brethren, with prayer. He humbly submits himself to John, and then he rises to pray as the Holy Spirit identifies him then as the Son of God, beloved and well-pleased. This career begins then with Jesus consciously recognizing what it is that he is doing at the moment, but also what it is that lies ahead for him. What I'm suggesting, brethren, is that for those of you who are maybe younger, pray. Pray about the activities that concern you. When you start high school, you've got 4 years that are going to be very distinct from your grade school and very distinct from college. They are tremendously important years. They are very enjoyable years, or they may be terribly unhappy years. They might be fraught with all sorts of very intense emotions, and frequently that is the case, but also with some triumphs and success in athletics or whatever. Those 4 years, though, like the 3.5 that Jesus is about to embark upon here, very distinct period of time in every American's life. Pray as you enter into high school. Pray throughout that time that you're in school. As you go to get your first job, pray about that job. Pray that you do well, that you represent your God, that you are worthy representative of Christianity before the world. You'll be meeting these new people at school or on that new job. You're going to have opportunities that you didn't have before, may never have again with these particular individuals. Do what Jesus did. Consciously approach those kinds of stages in your life with thoughts presented before Him about that which you're about to be doing. Certainly when it comes to marriage, when it comes to having children, these are aspects of life that last 4 years. Marriage, of course, a lifetime, we hope. Children going to be at home 18, 19, 20, 25, 30, 40 years. However long they might be with you, you know, and you have the responsibility to be a guide, to be the leader as a parent, to set an example, to try and give them, you know, the underpinnings that they're needed to succeed in school or on the job or in their own marriage and with their own kids. Present yourself before God as you do before an employer or a mate, you know, with your mind filled about the responsibilities, filled with the responsibilities that are about to be accomplished. So often, brethren, I think it's just so sad we have a song about it, you know, that we don't come before our God and request His wisdom, request His power, request from Him the tools that He alone can provide through the Scriptures primarily, that we might succeed in all of these endeavors. It's just, it's craziness to say, I want to marry somebody, but I don't want to talk to God about it. We're thinking about having children, but I'm not interested in presenting this concept before the Lord. Pray, brethren, for anything, everything, that you want to do well, which doesn't mean financially well or, you know, reputation-wise, that sort of thing, that you want to do well as something that you do for the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, we are to do as unto Him. Now, to turn back to Mark, and I apologize a little bit, you know, for the back and forth. I did not arrange these in a gospel order, but I was working through, you know, in more of a chronological progression, if you will, and so I have to kind of flip back and forth a little bit. But as you come to the gospel now of Mark, which, of course, second gospel there, and in the very first chapter, again, we find Jesus praying in verses 35 through 39. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, the early morning, while it was still dark, He arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. When was the last time you did that? And Simon and his companions hunted for Him. And they found Him and they said to Him, everyone is looking for you. And He said to them, let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for. And He went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. And you get a next miracle there about the leper. So what do we find here? What are we to learn? Brethren, remember, the world could not contain the books that could tell us about the life of Jesus, which is the example that God gave humankind on how to live your life. That's what the Gospels are. The living example of the one man who never failed his God, who in absolutely every way did what God asked him to do. This man rises in the morning, early, clearly, before everybody else. He's able to escape them. So now, he is in prayer first thing in the morning, in lengthy prayer. You see how they're starting looking everywhere. Can't find here, can't find there. See, everybody's looking. Where have you been? I have been in prayer, Jesus would respond. And the purpose, I think, and again now, maybe I'm reading between the lines. You see the verses before you. It's early morning, still dark. He goes out, parks to a lonely place. He's praying. They find Him. He says in verse 38, and I'm just wondering aloud then, you know, but I'm suggesting too, I think we are given these words out of all that might have been selected to fill the world. We're given these words, and we should be putting them together. He said to them, let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also. That's what I came out for. It just said, you have been so successful in these last days that you've got a huge following. Everybody, first thing in the morning, we're getting up looking for you. And Jesus, as he starts this day, says, that's right. But as I come off this prayer, I say it's also time to leave all that excitement and all that interest and go to another town and another town and another town. Jesus appears to me in prayer to be evaluating the single day's events. He starts this day with lengthy, conscious, purposeful prayer. He meets this day with all this, you know, desire on the part of other people. And he meets it with rejection. I'm going to do it your way. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it this way. Time has come now. Go to other cities. Now, brethren, when things are going really well, you know, you got lots of accolades and everything, that's all well and good. It'd be pretty easy to stay there in circumstances like that. Jesus finds, and again, I'm speculating, but I'm reading the verses, seeing how God laid them before us, following the progression that he presents before us. Jesus is not just staggering half awake and heedless into his day. He is preparing for that day. He is contemplating, what work am I to do in this day? And then he is able to resist, I think, the natural inclinations of that day and the people who are presenting them to him to do what likely thinks to the prayer time has helped him to understand is a better approach, a better activity, better work to be accomplished in this time. Well, at least, brethren, if I've mistaken everything else about the connection between Jesus' response to these people and the prayer, you know this. It's been a long time since I got up and started my day this way. I'm embarrassed to say, I remember a time when kids were still at home. We were living up in Washington on 2.5 acres, and our only source of heat was a wood stove. And over 23 years, I fed a wood stove. And so if we were going to be warm in the morning, you know, if we were going to have heat throughout the day, if we were going to have, you know, a comfortable night, I had to cut wood, drop trees, you know, drag it up, split it. Every year I had to lay in many cords of firewood, keep that thing going. For a short while, I did something that I found tremendously helpful. And then I let it slip away. One of the trees that I had cut down in the woods there, I'd cut off, you know, just perfectly flat, but it was really a pretty large one. It was about 2 feet in diameter. And wanting to teach myself and discipline myself with regard to prayer, I started forcing myself to go down there, step up on that stump, and not let myself leave until I had prayed what I thought was well and lengthy. Forcing myself just by the physicality of it, you know, to discipline myself. I derived so much strength from that, so much also insight, things I would contemplate in the course of that prayer, locked as I was, you know, into this one position, you know, that I might not have if I was approaching my prayer kind of negligently and haphazardly, you know, and in passing sort of a thing and really briefly. Then it only lasted a matter of a few months. I'd go down there in the dark, you know, stand on that stump and pray to my God. This lesson is really helping me as I was preparing this. I've got to get back to that. I've got to get back to starting the day with a conscious knowledge of a God in heaven who expects me to serve him and not myself. I need to fill my mind with these ideas. You know, Lord, how can I serve? Lord, who can I serve? Lord, what exactly is it that I'm to do for that person in order to serve them and to serve you better? Where is my place, not just as we saw in the previous verses, in the overall grand scheme of things, you know, my job, my marriage, the larger categories, but right now today, what am I going to do as I go out now to present myself to the world? I'm firmly convinced, many other passages that will lead you to that certainty, I think, that the prayer life of Jesus was intended as an example for us because it works, because there's power in prayer, because it changes things. Because if you get up and fill your mind in a significant length of time, not 37 words and it's over, but fill your mind with your God in prayer, that's going to be a different day than you would lead otherwise. That's a day now that has, you know, a tiller in the water. That is a day where that boat is being consciously steered by the presence of a living God and the purpose of a faithful servant who chooses to ask that God for his help before they go out, you know, to do the day's deeds. Mark, again, in chapter 1 this time, verses 35 and following. I just read that, didn't I? What did I do here? I got two of those, didn't I? Oh, I got the wrong verse. Okay, hold on a second. It's Matthew 14. That's what it was. I'm sorry. Matthew 14. It's the 14th chapter of Matthew now, and verse 22 and following. Sorry about that. Here's another immediately. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat, go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. After he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. Does that sound familiar? Look how he started the day in Mark 1. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Jesus now ending the day this way. The boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves. The wind was contrary. Fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. How does Jesus end this day? The same way he began, with his mind filled with thoughts of his God. I'm suggesting, brethren, that if you'll do this, you will find that you will naturally be drawn in your prayers not just to what lies in the future, but particularly at the close of a day, to what happened in that day, processing the various success and failures of your different endeavors in the course of the last, you know, daylight hours, your last interactions with people here in a single day. When you do that, brethren, before your God, having started the day in anticipation, here's the kind of person I want to be, here are the things that I would like to accomplish, God, is it your will, and can you help me to do these things? Now, closing the day with, how successful was I, Lord? Could I have done this better or that? I'm sorry, Father, that I did that. I'll try to fix that. I'm grateful, dear God, that you did this. Many, many years ago, when I was quite young, I discovered, you know, motivational literature, recordings and books and all that sort of thing. Huge industry today, of course, revolves around that. Most of you have read some sort of, you know, self-help book or whatever. But in the course of my reading, you know, you find a lot of psychology, I guess is the right word, where the, you know, latest scientists and their study give their results about how the human mind works. And one of the things that I remember reading, and on more than one occasion, is that if you will fill your mind with positive thoughts as you are going to sleep, that the way the mind works, not only when you're conscious, but when you're unconscious, is to process that data. As the mind is a sort of its own self-fulfilling prophecy, trying to improve, trying to be successful,
know, but even when unconscious, and the studies of the subconscious, you know, are absolutely fascinating. The study of dreams and all that, absolutely fascinating. And I know they keep changing their minds and nobody's got the absolute skinny on all these things. But the brethren is pretty uniformly appreciated and understood. You go to bed thinking about nastiness, and you're going to wake up in it too. And you have filled your unconscious mind, which you don't get to control or discipline very well, with nastiness, with unhappiness, with retribution and anger at people who have messed, you know, with you in the course of a day. But if you process that data, and for instance, this is one of the reasons I think this is a very biblical thought, have you ever read that you are not to let the sun go down on your anger? And have you ever wondered why God says that? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You are supposed to have sorted out that day, recognized the right from the wrong, disciplined yourself so much as to refuse to allow your wrath to continue on into the night. Don't let it consume you. Don't let it possess you. Don't let it guide you. And brethren, don't sleep on it. You ever heard the expression, sleep on it? Why do we even have it? Because we know that if we do that from personal experience, we will think differently, feel differently, behave differently once we've had a night, had some hours, conscious and unconscious, to process the data. Brethren, what I think I'm finding, and you have to reject what I'm seeing in Scripture, is this uniform and oft-repeated practice of Jesus. And then we come on 2 millenniums later, and we learn all these various things about the human psyche and how it works. God does not have to tell us why or how things work. When he gives us examples in his Son on how to behave. What I'd say is you start any sort of major activity and you start each and every individual day with prayer and then you close it that way as well. John chapter 6, verses 14 through 19 now. John 6, Jesus is at the height of his popularity and fame. In John 6, they want to force him to become a king. In John 6, he couldn't do any wrong and everybody loves him and he's just riding high. But in John 6, and starting there at verse 14, when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. Well, didn't he come to convince them of that? Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Brethren, this is beyond coincidence. This is purpose. And if he is to be our example, then it ought to be eye-opening purpose that we're seeing here. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. After getting into a boat, started to cross the sea. It had already become dark. Jesus not had come. Sea stirred up because strong wind blowing. Therefore, they rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Behold, Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near the boat. They're frightened, etc. What have I got? Well, we read about this already, but now I just want you to see when life is just perfect, what do you do? Go apart and pray about it. It's not time to forget your gratitude. It's not time to be like those 11 lepers who could not find the time to thank their God for the cleansing, would have been the next passage we read earlier. This sometimes, brethren, this life is just so great, isn't it? You go through periods where you're just healthy, and you're happy on the job, you're making enough money, really, to meet all your needs, you don't have any pressing, you know, crushing kinds of fears in that regard. Kids are even being good. You just go, if only it could stay just like this, you know, just right now. Well, if you want it to, maybe you would go to prayer. Tell your God how you appreciate it, how you want it to endure. But at the same time, in the same event, it is for Jesus a temptation. They want to make him king. He's got to resist that when times are good too. So, when everything's going well, and you got lots of money, and you don't have any fears,
That is as much a thing to be grateful for as it is a thing to fear, isn't it, brethren? Or now I can become too sated with the world to appreciate my God. And then most especially, of course, brethren, in Luke chapter 22, when things are really hard. And we're drawn to our God when things are amiss. We immediately go to God when things are wrong. We present to our God often all of our discomforts and unhappinesses. I've often wondered that if God doesn't find it tiresome, that 75% of the time we talk to Him, it's something we want or something we don't like, something that maybe we're supposed to be learning from and we're not getting the lesson. But in Luke 22, verses 39 and following, you know the story. You know the horror of the story. Came out, proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, his disciples with him. He arrived and said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Brethren, that's the most fundamental thing in the model prayer. Lead us not into temptation. When was the last time you actually prayed that idea? Begged your God not to allow temptation. We know we're supposed to. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and began to pray himself, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. In agony, praying fervently, sweat like drops of blood falling upon the ground, he rose from prayer, came to his disciples, and what did he find? Brethren, they did not take his advice. Or if they did, they had not so disciplined themselves with previous practice that they could sustain prayer for very long. They were failing to follow all the examples that we've just looked at. When asked by Jesus in his most desperate moment to help him in prayer and to avoid temptation themselves in prayer, they're sleeping. Sleeping for sorrow. I'll give them credit for that. But sleeping nonetheless, not what Jesus asked. Nobody needs much instruction or incentive to pray when times are hard. And sometimes, brethren, they get really hard. In Luke 23, verses 33 and following, maybe the hardest of all times is when somebody else has ruined you. When somebody else has taken from you. When somebody else has hurt and harmed you, and maybe desperately so. In Luke 23, verses 33 and following, they came to the place called the Skull. They crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." How can he do that? Now, just a little sidelight right here. I go hunting for pictures, just Googling images. Soldiers nailing Jesus, nailed to the cross. "Father, forgive me." I used a whole bunch of different search terms. Try that out. See what comes before your eyes. I was just so overwhelmed by these depictions. Ancient artists, modern movies, sculptures, all the different kinds of forms of media throughout the ages that have portrayed this event of Jesus being nailed to the cross. And they are so horrifying. They are so awful. I couldn't put a single one on the screen. I'm thinking about the kids. I'm thinking about the women. I'm thinking about the men. I'm thinking about people that might be visiting with us this morning. Good to see Jonathan Shoppett. He's here today. Brought some friends with him and other faces I don't know this morning. I'm trying to think, what is appropriate? And all I'm looking at is pictures of Jesus' hands and nails and hammers and soldiers and blood
What was the crucifixion? Pretty distracting moment where I'm thinking, I might find it a bit difficult to be before my God asking for forgiveness for the crime that's being committed against me. Were I innocent as he was? This one we know so well. Brethren, we've already seen it, haven't we? Jesus requesting that others pray for him. Prayer, brethren, is a monstrously powerful thing. It disciplines and controls the mind. It channels your thoughts to a living God. It helps you to contemplate who you are now, thankful, sorrowful. It gives you a full range of emotions in the presence of your God to ask his help and to give your appreciation. Seize this tool. Use this weapon. It changes your life. So much so that I believe Jesus, employing it as skillfully as he did, could avoid all sin, set the perfect standard for all humankind, and then endure the cross with forgiveness on his lips because he had a prayer life that few of us could touch the garment thereof. The hem of that garment, brethren, I just don't think I can even see it.
Let's work at this thing called prayer, for Jesus surely did. If we can help you in some manner directly with Bible study, in prayer for something that you're currently struggling with, or perhaps you've been studying and you're ready to repent, confess your Lord, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and rise to walk in newness of life, then let it be known, please. Come and speak with me as we stand. And come and speak with me as we stand. And come and